we're going to jump into chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10 and 11, like I said, we spent all that time leading up to chapter 7, where Paul was dealing with division in different broken spaces, and then we kind of jumped out in 8 and 9 into Paul addressing this issue of generosity. And I told you that then he's going to kind of jump back into some of this conflict when he gets back into 10. 10, 11, and 12, which we're going to kind of cover over the next 2 weeks, are some of the more challenging passages to preach through because they aren't necessarily, they're not filled with a lot of commands. They're filled with very specific, the circumstances. It's a reminder that we are dealing with real letters written by a real person to a group of real people in a real time and place. And so the content there is a great, it's a good example. It gives us these great pictures, but not necessarily clarity. And some of it is really difficult. I think about in chapter 12, something we'll talk about next week, is the idea of our strength actually being found in weakness. And what we find both in 10, 11, and 12, we actually find what we've been talking about through this entire series, this idea that in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is basically going, here's where the rubber meets the road. This is what faith looks like in real life. And in real life, faith is hard. And chapter 10 is going to really start to get us into a space where we're going to begin and really continue on into the next week as well, dealing with what does faith look like in difficult circumstances? What does it look like in the midst of conflict, in the midst of relational challenges? Consider for a moment as we step into back into this conflict between Paul and the Corinthian church. Think about a time when you maybe stepped into the middle of a conflict between two people you cared about. And you got into the middle of it, and just think about, maybe it was your kids. Maybe you have your kids are getting into a conflict, and you're having to step into the middle. Or maybe it's good friends, and you're stepping in between them to go, hey, let's see if we can work this out. And you're trying to figure out what's going on, and think about how difficult it is in those circumstances when you can actually have conversation to get to the root of what's actually going on between two people, because you typically have two very different versions of a story anytime you have conflict. Well, we can hear the words and we can have the conversations, but we can't know hearts, we can't read minds, we can't fathom motives, we can't understand the past hurts that may be coming together to create this issue that we're dealing with. And in the same way, this text is complicated. As we're stepping into the middle of a conflict, not to try to solve it, just to try to read, we're just reading about it, without the full context, without being able to go, so Paul, can you tell us a little bit more? Or hey, let's talk to those certain people that Paul's going to talk about. What was their side of this story? So we're stepping into this kind of without a ton of knowledge. Without a bunch of context. That certainly does not make this irrelevant, as we're reminded in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. But what we find here is not necessarily some clear, hard-cut commands, but instead we get to observe through Paul's example some tools for how we can walk through the difficulties and conflicts of our own relationships. Again, now, none of us can pull the authority card the way Paul will in this passage. Again, one of the things that makes this challenging for us. None of us are the Apostle Paul, at least I'm pretty sure. But his example from this position offers us some great tools and a powerful challenge that can open the door to deeper relationships in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, and inside the church, as is the case with Paul in this conversation. Paul is showing us in real time how he approaches this kind of conflict. And there's a key right towards the beginning that I'm going to unpack when I get there, but I want to lay a foundation for it before we get started, and that's the idea of strongholds. A stronghold is a place of perceived protection, which at first glance we would think, well, that sounds like a good thing. It's good to be protected. It's good to be in a safe place. But in this text, Paul is actually going to talk about them as a thing to be demolished, as something to be broken down. In this sense, a stronghold is something that we build to protect ourselves that is meant to replace resting in God's protection. It's something we build to protect ourselves that is designed to replace resting in God's protection. To go to Brad's picture, it's having a bad eye and seeing the world through a lens where everything is coming to get you instead of choosing to see things with the best possible viewpoint. And so feeling like we have to protect, we have to defend, we have to build something to take care of ourselves instead of resting. It's a failure to trust on our part that God is enough. And that leads us to abandon rest and instead labor and build to defend ourselves. And Paul will show us that God has given us the spiritual tools for demolishing these strongholds. Of course, the problem is that we're usually focused on demolishing the strongholds that we see in other people rather than our own. And the very nature of the tools that God has given us to demolish strongholds actually makes that impossible. As long as we're behind our own walls, we can do nothing to help someone else find freedom from theirs. What we're going to see in Paul's words here on his side of this conflict is a man who isn't behind any stronghold but the Lord. And his boldness and his clarity of call to the church, and especially those certain people that he's going to talk about, is for them to join him in that trust. You know, our struggle is that we and others build strongholds for a reason. They don't come from nowhere. We build them for reasons, sometimes out of hurt, sometimes pride, sometimes fear. Sometimes it's just a need to be in control or the belief that we can defend ourselves well enough. If we can just do enough, then we can finally be safe and not have to hurt anymore. But Paul's going to show us that the real danger, in fact, isn't outside of the walls we build. It's inside of the walls that we build. That the strongholds that most threaten families and the church and relationships aren't out there. They're the ones that are in our own hearts and our own minds. They're patterns of thinking and reacting and protecting that we set up that make us believe we're right even when we're wrong, that make us feel safe even when we're trapped. And if we're going to be people who follow, you know, our mission to love God and love people, to love one another, let alone the world beyond us, well, we have to learn from Paul here how to demolish our strongholds. So let's unpack his example as we walk through this chapter, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble among you in person, but bold towards you when absent. I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are living according to the flesh." So the first thing we see Paul do here is we're going to see that he will confront with Christ's spirit. Paul begins this chapter by appealing by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's being attacked in this case. His authority is being questioned. His motives are being doubted, and yet his tone isn't defensive. It isn't angry. He doesn't strike back. The certain people have come to this conclusion, made this decision that Paul and those with him, as he says, are living according to the flesh. And there isn't full agreement on exactly what that meant, but in general, it was a critique of Paul's ministry as being worldly. Perhaps that Paul was in this for himself in some way, that he was out for personal gain. Maybe it was a power trip. Again, outside of the context, it's hard to nail that down, but what is key, and we can watch, is the way that Paul responds to these accusations. It says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He writes as a man who's already free, because humility and not pride is what tears down strongholds. You can almost hear Paul saying, if you want to know what real authority and strength, power look like, you can look to the example of Jesus. We can look at his life. If you walk through that, you see what real power and authority looked like, and it looked like this. It looked like gentleness. It looked like meekness. When you're secure in Christ, you don't have to fight to prove yourself. You can speak the truth in love. You can correct without condemning. You can confront without crushing. And that's how Paul begins. He says, let's begin with Christ's spirit, not with the world's. You know, they've accused him of being bold in his letters and humble in person. And his hope, what he's expressing here, he goes, I really hope I can stay that way. He goes, that's the way I want to come with you, come to you. You know, Jesus always came in gentleness and an unassuming nature, but when Jesus saw the vulnerable people being hurt, we'd see him get pretty bold, rebuking the Pharisees, turning tables over when he saw those financially exploiting those who came to worship. And Paul's aim is to imitate Christ. And Christ never needed to defend himself. He never protected himself. He was always vulnerable and open to others, giving of himself to any who would receive. But that's where the issue lies for me and to anybody else, is it's to those who would receive. You know, this is where strongholds start to show themselves, not as a protection, but as a prison. Before we can confront anyone else, Paul says we have to recognize where the real battle even is. And let me continue here, and we'll circle back to this. It says, for although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. It's where the real battleground is. It sounds strange to say we don't fight according to the flesh, because most of us, if we're honest, I know I do exactly that. It's our reflex action. We have to train ourselves to do something different. We tend to use words against people. We replay hurts in our heads. We rehearse what the next argument might look like. We build coalitions of others against people. We may use spiritual words, but we often use the warfare of the world. You know, Paul describes the strongholds being demolished. He describes them as arguments and every proud thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And he says, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let's look at that a little more closely here. How does this demolishing strongholds and this kind of militant language connect with meekness and gentleness here? And we need to look at, what are these weapons directed? Where are these weapons directed in Paul's context? Where are these strongholds that are being demolished? And the problem is, I've heard this verse used to justify some pretty nasty verbal fights in families, in the church, and into people outside of the church, to be like, hey, I'm just destroying their arguments and every proud thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. I think we, and I know I, tend to look at the wrong enemy an awful lot. I'm going to go to Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. As a reminder here, it says, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Not flesh and blood. Paul said that while living under one of the most corrupt systems of government in the world, and Paul said our problem still isn't flesh and blood. So whose strongholds are we demolishing? Whose arguments need to be dealt with? Well, we read about what's being demolished and come to the end of that line, and we see this phrase, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. I'll just throw this out here, the rhetorical question. Whose thoughts are you able to take captive? Can you take someone else's thoughts captive? I mean, maybe if you're one of those mentalists, that does the, and look, I wrote down ahead of time what you would say, maybe, I don't know. No, we can't take someone else's thoughts captive. You know where I need to demolish arguments? Do you know where I need to deal with the proud things raised up against the knowledge of God? Right here. This is where the arguments are that I need to deal with. It starts in us. The strongholds that we have that have to be demolished if we're going to deal with others in gentleness and meekness are in us. The problem is we tend to not see our strongholds very well. We get hurt, we get disappointed, we're afraid, and when we aren't fully secure in God's love for us, we start to build walls. I'm going to keep that person on that side of this wall. They're going to stay over there. And the more we hurt, the higher we build the walls. And the more people who hurt us, the more layers there are to the walls. And what we forget is that inside the walls can be a very lonely place to be. And we might think, oh, but I let other people come in. I just keep the wall up for that person. But the problem is that as we build these walls better and better, we end up with really more and more elaborate security systems attached to the doors in these walls. It's like, okay, yes, that person can come in as long as they pass the retinal scan, fingerprint scan, and can recite the 5 passwords I've hidden, you know, around the outside of the exterior. It's like a reverse escape room where someone, if they want to get close to us, have to figure out how to navigate our security system to get into us. I noticed this many years ago in my own life. There was an older youth pastor I wanted to get some advice from, and so we sat down for coffee, and as we talked, all of a sudden, I actually could feel all my defenses, like, turn on. All of a sudden, I just had this overwhelming sense of distrust for this guy, which was so outside of my actual lived experience with him that it made zero sense. I mean, it confused me because I'm like, why am I feeling so much antagonism towards this guy right now? He had no idea of the turmoil going inside of me. We're just having a normal conversation, but I'm definitely, there's this barrier between us because I'm trying to figure out, why can't I trust him? What's the, you know, to use the language I'm using now, what, you know, there's a security door that's not opening because his retinal scan didn't pass. And then all of a sudden it hit me, and it actually was kind of the retinal scan, his eyes were the exact shape and color of a person I had built a wall to protect myself from. It was just his eyes. Like, they just were the same shape. They were the same color. He had just kind of the same look as someone who I actually had intentionally built a wall to protect myself from. And so I went in and overrode the security. I let him in. I saw this man as an enemy, and I was wrong. But the reality is that if Ephesians 6 is true, then the person that I originally built the wall to protect myself from, he wasn't my enemy either. The wall that I built to protect myself from this guy didn't need to be there, if Ephesians 6 is true. By making a human an enemy, I had raised up my wisdom against the knowledge of God. I had believed something that wasn't true. Now, did that mean that person didn't hurt me and give me reasons to build a wall? Not at all. Not diminishing that one bit. But me choosing to rely on my own defenses instead of Christ's defenses created a barrier for relationship with someone else. And the problem is that of all the people that I listen to in my life, I'm the easiest one to believe. Maybe you might find that to be true of you. We guess you probably do. Out of all the voices you have pouring into your life, yours is probably the easiest one to believe. You trust what you say to yourself, but as soon as I declare another person anything less than who God says they are, I'm believing something that's not true. I'm believing a lie that I'm telling myself, which is why you listen to Jesus talking to his disciples in Matthew 5, where he's talking about good eye, bad eye. It's just right there with it. Matthew 5, 43 through 45, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And you can't love someone you've built a wall against. So how do we end up building these walls? Well, when somebody does or says something hurtful to us and we come to a conclusion about why they did it or what they were intending. When someone confronts us about an issue and we find all the reasons that they're wrong and maybe even flip it around and figure out this is how they've wronged me. We see this in politics, celebrity culture, sports, anywhere else in life. We see our ability to reframe the narrative in a way that protects us. It's so easy, and we do it without thought or realization. We forget that 1 Corinthians tells us that love believes, hopes, trusts, endures, keeps no record of wrongs. We just covered that not that many weeks ago. We forget that 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect love drives out fear. You know, never in all of the, whatever, 25 years of ministry that I've had have I seen hurts that were more deep than the ones that were caused by someone's own stronghold. The isolation they caused themselves because they couldn't let other people in because of hurt that someone had caused years before that had caused them to build a wall that now kept them in isolation and caused them to see everyone as a potential threat. Though the, you know, it's caused by our own strongholds, but we always put the blame outside instead of stopping and going, but maybe I'm built this for myself. And the worst part is we are far more likely to go to the defense of our strongholds instead of demolishing them. We protect our strongholds instead of demolishing them. I need these walls. You don't understand. You haven't been through what I've been through. If you understood what I've been through, you would understand why I have to have these walls. They keep me safe. But it's like putting on armor that has the swords already on the inside. On the flip side, in all my ministry, I've never seen greater freedom and restoration than when people fully rest in the protection of God, set free from those prisons that we make for ourselves. See, but as trustworthy as I may think my own voice is, Paul gives us the key to get out of our strongholds. He says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. In other words, you don't have to believe everything you think. You don't have to believe everything you think. Now, to be clear, this is, I just want to step back for a moment and say, this isn't just about taking it when people hurt you. You can still choose to build healthy boundaries that aren't strongholds. There are some great resources on that, and if that's an area where you need to grow, I would love to point you in some good directions for that. But to get back to Paul's situation, how can he deal with people who are making false accusations against him with gentleness and meekness? Well, like Jesus, he's fully secure in God's protection, so he doesn't have to build his own. When he sees walls rising in himself, he speaks God's truth against those walls. That person is, okay, thought taken captive, made in the image of God. That's what I know is true about that person. Their motives are unknown to me. I don't know why they did that, but God knows why they did that. I need to guard my own heart against being hard. Again, obedience to Christ. When we talk about obedience, we're always quick to agree about obedience when it's about lust or murder or theft, but love your enemies. I can struggle with that one. Because we're so quick to believe the lies we tell ourselves. And the larger issue is that we don't intend to lie, but we have limited perspective. As a sports fan, I know I can get so angry with referees for bad calls, and I know I'm not going to talk about the Duck game yesterday. We get so angry with refs for missing a call, forgetting that we have 10 angles from 10 different views compared to their one. And sometimes their one sees the thing that we can't in any of those other 10 angles, and they might be right. Oh, and they might know the rules better and have a better perspective on it. How much more true in our conflicts with each other? You think it's about one thing, they think it's about something else. And as long as you're both only telling your side of the story and believing your side of the story, you're never going to be free. Conflicts will never resolve, and families, workplaces, churches, and even politics will continue to look like the world and not like the kingdom of God. The bottom line is if you want to demolish a stronghold, you have to start by realizing you're standing in one. I want to sit a little bit longer in the idea of taking our thoughts captive. We get a lot of phone notifications, or if you're wearing an Apple Watch, that goes off even more for some reason. Like just sitting here this morning, I got one just to tell me how many times I'd looked at my watch last week. Thanks! Most of those are better ignored, if we're honest. In the same way, there are a lot of thoughts that go through my head. There are a lot of thoughts that go through your head. Pride will assume that everything I think is worth believing. That everything I feel must be completely based on truth. Meekness is a posture of lowering our own profile. recognizing that we are not more important than someone else. It's amazing to me. You know, Paul uses Jesus as the example. It's amazing that Jesus chose to assume a posture of meekness. The worthy of all glory and honor and praise, the voice of and the source of all truth, he chose to act and assume a posture all the way to the cross in the interests of others. And his call to those who would be his disciples is to come take up your cross and follow me. In my early Christian days, I can remember being in youth group, and when we'd talk about taking our thoughts captive, usually the focus was on avoiding the sins of the flesh. You know, be careful what music you listen to, what movies you watch, the language you use, or the language, you know, that people around you use, because those impact your thoughts and draw you towards sin, which is true. There's some validity to that. But when we actually look at the context of the verse, Paul's not talking about any of those things. The thoughts Paul is taking captive are thoughts about others he's in conflict with. He's talking about relationships. He's talking about the way we think about other people. He's talking about the sin of broken relationships, of assuming things about people. They come at him with pride and dismissal. Paul returns that pride and dismissal of those certain people in Corinth with gentleness and meekness. Taking thoughts captive isn't about control, it's about surrender. It's about escaping our own strongholds, because that's where the real battle's fought. And that battle, that's the battle you have a responsibility for. You don't have a responsibility for the battle someone else needs to fight. You have a responsibility for the battle you need to fight. And if the battlefield is internal, then humility is the gate that lets us out of that. Just consider two other passages from Paul, both from Paul. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." You know, our minds are to be shaped differently, to choose nonconformity with the way this world engages one another. And Philippians 4:8, one of my favorites here, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things." Set your mind on these things. Pay attention to these things. You know, there's an old saying that it used to make me laugh, because I always like to take old idioms and sayings and like run them to their logical conclusions. You are what you eat. I don't know if anybody's seen Willy Wonka, Violet Beauregard turning into the blueberry. Terrified me in the first grade when I first saw that movie. I ran out of the room crying. So afraid. Now, our bodies are actually really good at turning what we eat into us, not the other way around. Like when you eat a cheeseburger, you don't turn into a cheeseburger. You turn the cheeseburger into, you know, bones, muscles, skin, and fat. Probably a little extra on the fat. But our thoughts, I think to a large degree, you are what you think. Much more than you are what you eat, you are what you think. So be careful about what you think. When I look for the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the good, and the praiseworthy, I tend to find it. You know, and I can usually tell when I'm slipping into a stronghold, when I'm beginning to build walls, when all I can see around me is the dark, the lonely, the broken, the miserable, when I only see dishonor and unlovely things and untrustworthy people and the wicked, and this is where the real war starts to happen, is what's happening inside our minds and the way we're choosing where we're choosing to set our focus. You see, before the argument, before the action, before the behavior, there's always a thought. And if that thought doesn't submit to Jesus, it starts to build a wall. Every fear that whispers, there's not enough. That every bitterness that says you shouldn't forgive, you can't let that one go. Every pride that insists you're right and they're wrong, Paul says, take those thoughts captive. Now, that doesn't mean now go argue with those thoughts. I don't know, I've never won an argument with myself. Usually turns out badly. But by surrendering them, by handing them over to Jesus, saying, these belong to you. And this one, it doesn't look like you. So I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. Will you replace it with something different? Again, we don't have to believe everything we think. When we start to do that, we're tearing down the walls from the inside out. As soon as we start to ask those questions, as soon as we start to, or when that first thought is, oh, I know what they intended to do, and then we start, wait, do I know what they intended to do? As soon as we start to ask those questions, as soon as we start to question our own assumptions, we begin to tear the walls down. As soon as we get curious. But if we're going to keep the walls down, we have to walk in humility. Let me just read 7 through 12 here, which is a little bit more of an extended kind of Paul sharing some of the issues with this church. He says, look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he believes that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. I don't want to seem as though I am trying to terrify you with my letters. For it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak and his public speaking amounts to nothing. Let such a person consider this. What we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will also be in our actions when we are present. For we don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. Need to look at a posture of humility. I'm not going to dive into all of Paul's self-defense of his authority, because here's a place where I'm not sure that we can emulate Paul perfectly. Not because he's doing anything wrong, but because none of us, as I said at the beginning, are the Apostle Paul. None of us had Jesus confront us on the road to Damascus. None of us have suffered like he did for the sake of Jesus. None of us have been called to the kind of authority he had with this church. So none of us should presume the authority that he presumes in that text there. But we can very quickly assume the posture his opponents seem to have had based on his words. That's what concerns me more, is when I tend to look like the people Paul's talking about. Paul's critics thought they were more spiritual, more insightful, more deserving of influence. He responds by reminding them, hey, we all belong to Christ. Before we correct someone else, we should ask, have I considered that they too are in Christ? Do I understand their perspective? Am I listening, or am I just waiting for my turn to speak, my chance to win? Again, humility is the doorway out of the fortress. You can't escape your stronghold while you're defending it. It's worth noting here, we can stand firm in truth and walk gently in love at the same time. Those are not mutually exclusive ideas. I think sometimes I know I can be afraid that if I understand an argument or a position, it means that I agree with it. And that's not true. We don't have to agree with someone's position on something in order to seek understanding, to understand how they came to that position, to understand life circumstances, to understand how they understand the world and the situation that we're in. Yeah, listening and seeking understanding doesn't mean we surrender truth. It means that we respect that Christ is at work in others the same way he is at work in us. When we do that, something amazing happens. That freedom expands our kingdom reach. Let me go on to 13 through 16 here. Paul says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. We are not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. On the contrary, we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel to regions beyond you without boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry. See, ultimately, we want to be about kingdom reach. That's what Paul was most concerned about here, was what's happening with the opportunity for the gospel to be moved beyond you. Paul's like, we reached you with the gospel and we want it to keep going. Like, we had the opportunity to share the gospel with you. You guys received it. That's awesome. You guys have a church now. How do we move to that next space? And he goes, I want to have hope. My hope is that as your faith increases, that area of ministry for us gets to increase. He says, we're not going to boast beyond limits. He says, but we'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us. In other words, Paul says, I'm not trying to look important. He goes, I'm trying to be faithful. He doesn't build bigger walls. He plants seeds that grow further. You know, when we live free from strongholds, our pride, our need for control, God can trust us with more. More impact, more influence, more people who see his grace through us. You know, I love this line. He says, on the contrary, we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be enlarged. It's so key. And when I argue, which I'm so good at, right, Kelly? That's the great part about having a little sister. She keeps you honest. When I argue, it's often because I'm thinking about expanding my own influence. I'm telling myself that I'm believing a lie, that that's what needs to have to happen. You know, maybe it's for my own safety, maybe it's for pride, maybe it's for all the things we've discussed, all the easy ways that it is for me to start believing what my head is telling me. And so I've got to argue to protect that. But when Paul stands up for his ministry here, it's to expand Christ's influence. It's to grow their faith. See, freedom from our stronghold always leads to greater reach for the kingdom. And that's why Paul finishes this chapter by reminding us of where this all points, which is to Jesus. Let me read the last two verses. It says, so let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. This is the goal then of tearing down the strongholds. And our concluding thought for this morning is that our desire is to boast only in the Lord. And he ends, this is, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul's quoting Jeremiah here. It's one of my favorites, so I want to read the whole context here. It's a fairly short section, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. He says, this is what the Lord says, the wise person should not boast in his wisdom. He says, the strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth, but the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration, and that's the heart of freedom. You don't have to prove yourself to anyone. You don't have to win. You don't have to stay behind walls to stay safe. The only safe stronghold is God himself. The only boast that we know and are known by him. So the problem is we can be right without being righteous, but we can't be righteous without surrender to Christ. Only outside our strongholds can we shine the light of Jesus. Only outside our strongholds can we help someone else be set free from their strongholds, not by tearing them down, but by invitation. Only outside our strongholds can we discover how much greater safety, life, joy, and freedom there is in God's refuge. You know, for those who claim to trust the Lord, when we fail to address our strongholds, it's like living in a bunker, but then building a cardboard fort to try to, you know, to try to stay safe at the same time. We're already safe, but we confine ourselves like we're not. If I stay in here, that'll keep the monsters out. Paul goes so far in Philippians 1, 21 to say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like talking about what are we afraid of? Or in 1 Corinthians, we don't have to go that far back in our message to hear, oh, death, where is your sting? Or to go to another one of my favorites in the book of Romans, and I'll read this as the worship team comes back up here, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Then he says, no. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Talk about a bunker. Talk about a security. Talk about a safe place to be. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What do we need to defend ourselves from? Why do we build walls when we have so great a salvation and a defense as this? And I have to look and go, boy, I still have a lot of walls for someone who believes every word of that to be true. The walls we build to protect ourselves often becomes the prisons that contain us. And Jesus came to set captives free. But he doesn't storm your stronghold. He knocks patiently, gently, inviting you out. You don't have to defend yourself anymore. Today, if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, I want to challenge you to take a hard look at the walls you've built against others and the price that you pay and the price that those who are the closest to you pay for those walls. This morning, will you ask the Lord to set you free, to show you the strongholds you still cling to that are slowly killing you so you can be free to love him and love others the way he intended? For you to live in that rest and that trust that you were designed for. What that looks like is going to be different for every one of us. I know I've got stuff to work on. Imagine each one of us has a few of those. So I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But also, let me reframe this. When you run into the walls of someone else, as you will you check your own before you attack theirs? Before you mount an assault on their walls, check your own walls first. Then you can come, as Paul did, with gentleness and meekness, understanding that those walls that they're behind came from somewhere. They came from a place. And those walls are hurting them more than they're hurting you. And today, if you've never trusted in the rest that God offers us through Jesus, today can be the day that you surrender the fight to him, to find in Jesus the freedom and grace God has longed to give you. To surrender in obedience and love, there is freedom from the walls you hide behind, freedom to know and to be known. And if that's you, I'd love to talk with you more today. Well, let me pray. Father, sometimes it's hard to look at the gospel in real life and apply it when it challenges those things that we cling to the most tightly. And there are so many things we can cling to. We can cling to our time. We can cling to our wealth. We can cling to our energy. We can cling to our priorities. But I don't know of anything that I tend to cling to more tightly than my defenses, than my protection, than those things that keep me safe. God, will you teach us to be people who trust you first? People who so strongly depend on you, who believe everything you've said, Lord, that we can take what you say through Paul in Ephesians about our battle not being against flesh and blood and trust that it's true. Trust that it's not that person on the other side of the argument that's our adversary. Trust that you've given us safety and security and protection and defense enough that we can risk, even knowing it might mean us taking up our cross and following Jesus, that even then, our safety, our protection is secure in you. That we can give ourselves freely to one another and to the world around us because of our trust in who you are and what you've done for us. God, your love is so good and so rich. So this morning, we want to surrender to that love. We want to respond to the love you've given us by loving you and others in return. Will you show us what it looks like to trust you as that father, as that loving dad who will hold us close? The Lord, when it feels like everything's crashing in around us, we still know we are secure in your arms, so we can be free to still give and receive with others. Lord, we want to trust you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name.